I invite you to stand. From Matthew chapter 19, the Gospel of our Lord Jesus. "And behold, a man came up to him, saying, 'Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good, and if you would enter life, keep the commandments.' He said to him, 'Which ones?' And Jesus said, 'You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' The young man said to him, 'All these I have kept. What do I still lack?' Jesus said to him, 'If you would be perfect, go and sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me.' When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, 'Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God.' When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, 'Who then can be saved?' But Jesus looked at them and said, 'With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible.' This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. While we remain standing for just a moment, it is our privilege to welcome Dr. James White to our pulpit today. Dr. White has been a friend, a faithful friend over the years. It has been said, and young people, I have said this to you repeatedly, make sure that your friends are those who love Jesus. Our Lord Jesus was very kind to me early in my college years to grant me a friend like Jim, as he was known then, a man who loved Jesus Christ. Through the years, through various events and activities, we have grown together and studied many of the same things. But through it all, Dr. White has pursued the Lord Jesus Christ and sought to honor his name throughout the world, not just in debates, but in preaching and in writing. He's a servant of the Lord, and it is a privilege to welcome you to our pulpit, sir. Dr. White.
Because of their proclamation, what's called the material principle, the formal principle, which is very well under tremendous attack today, and we could have just as, we would have benefited just as much talking about it today, is what is called sola scriptura. The scripture is as the sole infallible rule of faith for Christ's people. That only has been given to churches is theogisos, God breathed, God's very speech. And that is found in what the scripture, not in anything else. Not that God is not telling his people other ways. Not meaning to deny confessions of faith, not meaning we do not learn from generations before us. But there is only one thing which God is specifically speaking, and that is his word. That was a formal principle. But that didn't come first. Reformers were forced to recognize the necessity of that because of what's called the material principle of Reformation. And you've already heard it enunciated in the words of Romans chapter 4, and here in Romans chapter 5. But I'll share with you a very brief period of time that we have with the consideration of that great truth. We call it by the phrase sola fide, but justification through God's grace alone by faith alone. Sometimes we use the phrase so easily, almost as a badge of identification, that very often becomes somewhat academically just historical, rather than something that is a very foundation of our daily life. So I want to begin with a question for each one of you. First and foremost, if you sit in this congregation and you name the name of Jesus Christ, you have just in your service been saying, praise be to God, praise be to Christ, you have knelt in confession of sin, you've sung hymns to his name, and thanks for what you've done. You name the name of Christ, I have a very specific question for you. If you're old enough to hear my voice and understand my words, then this question is for you. When you awoke this morning, why did you not hear the wrath of God? When you awoke this morning, why did you not hear the wrath of God? I'm afraid for most people in the rest of the world today. The answer is, I didn't even think about it. I wasn't thinking about it when I went to bed. I've got so much to do today and the coming week, I just didn't turn my mind to it. I hope that's not the majority report amongst us. But it certainly would be if we talked to almost anyone passing by outside. Set up a little interview stand, and we ask people about the wrath of God, people who came and moved us. What would be the standard answer of most people if they never even thought of it? In fact, they probably say, well, I wouldn't want to worship the God of the wrath in the first place. But that doesn't work for us. If our primary answer is God, I have to talk about spiritual things that we should try to take that into consideration. But if we have talked about it, why didn't you hear the wrath? Did you take for granted that God's wrath has no place to look upon it? Do you know your own heart? Have you considered, for example, the words of Psalm 32 that you heard just a little while ago? The psalmist knew his own heart. The psalmist knew the attitude that he had expressed by his actions, his thoughts, his words that were displeasing before God. He understood his sinfulness. He understood his unjustified wrath. His thoughts that were unclean in God's sight. His actions that were a violation of God's law. And if we are honest with ourselves, if we really take the time to examine ourselves, we recognize how often during the course of the day we have stumbled both positively and negatively. Negatively in the commission of sin, positively in the sense of we knew who God was, but we didn't do it. We either left things undone or actually did something else that more satisfied our own desires, our own flesh, hopefully they excuse it because, well, that's how I am. The fact is, if we examine our own heart, and if for a moment we allow the Bible's presentation of who God is, that holy God that Isaiah saw, that holy man of God, by the holiest man in Israel, this day, and when he saw God as he was, what was his response? I am undone. If that was his response to seeing God, what should our view be with even greater knowledge of God's holiness that we have so much more revealed to us in Scripture? If we have the proper view of God, the proper view of ourselves, then we must have a very solid answer to the question, why do you not hear the wrath of God? Hopefully it's not because we walk down an aisle and just somebody's hand. There needs to be an understanding in our hearts and minds each and every day as to why it is that not only do we not fear the wrath of God this morning, but we have something to do with it. Because Romans 5:1, when it talks about peace, the term that is used there goes back, obviously, to the Jewish term, which we all know, shalom. Shalom. You might hear people use it as a greeting. You might see it on a greeting card or something like that. But the reality is that word has a very deep meaning. There is no shalom in Israel. Israel has to have all of her borders constantly armed. She has that Iron Dome missile system just waiting for our enemy to fire. That's not shalom. There may not be any attacks, there may not be any bombing. But if your people are walking around and hey, the thing will first be armed to the teeth. And you know exactly where the nearest bomb shelter is. That is not shalom. And so if you have a salvation in this that puts you in a position where you may be the enemy of God at any moment. Right now, you've done what you need to do. As far as you can tell, maybe you're right with God. But you really can't have assurance. You really can't know because it's all up to you. And you really don't have peace. I remember asking Romans chapter 3 so much. How do you know what you mean? He speaks all languages. He knows what shalom means. How can you say that you have peace with God when you know that in your own system, mortal sin before you go to bed this evening and go to sleep as the enemy of God, praying to God. How can you say you have shalom? You know what shalom is. How can you say it? Eventually, in a rare moment of monotony, not from him, but from God, a rare moment of monotony and debate, because we've got it. And that really comes from what we've seen in Romans chapter 4. If you remember what was read to you briefly. You had the blessing. The blessing upon the man to whom the Lord will not impute his sin. There is no non-imputation of sin on the cross. You commit a venial sin imputed to you, you bear it from it. If a mortal sin is imputed to you, you bear it from it. There is no non-imputation. There is no positive imputation of righteousness of Christ. So if you ask Romans Catholic, are you the blessed man of Romans chapter 4? If they know that God is, if they know that his Father is God, the best thing to say is, I hope so. I hope so. Maybe, possibly, in the future. The point is, in Romans chapter 4, all descriptions of every believer in Jesus Christ has been blessed upon everyone who is in Christ. Their sins that are due to him, his righteousness, their possession, the greatest pain and sexuality of God. That's the background then, of Paul's words here in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith. I remember many years ago now, translating through this book and recognizing that the form of the language communicates to us that the present possession that we have of peace now is because of the reality of justification, something we look back upon. We we have been justified. We have been declared righteous. And for a little bit, I'm going to expand upon of that incredible text in Romans chapter 8. We have a lot for it. You have the question that's asked, who will bring charge against God? Who can be given standing in the very court of heaven to bring a charge against those that God has chosen? God is the one who has justified them. God is the justifying God. Such an amazing statement. So amazing that when the founder of the false religion of Mormonism, as so many examples of false religion, he came up with his own version of the Bible. When he encountered the phrase in Romans chapter 3, God justifies the God. You know what he did when he came to that? Well, don't worry, he wasn't saying that. He claims it, but that's shown in the Bible. I don't think there's a lot of passages out there. But he claimed that the inspired version was the God who does not justify. Turn the gospel on its head. You cannot begin to understand how God could be just and yet the justifier of a godly evil. But you've got to clean yourself up. In fact, the book of Mormon even says, if you love God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, then it's a great mission. You lay on that? That's a mission of God. Couldn't understand how God could do something. That's the God of all these things. God the Father has justified. And then we have Jesus Christ who died rather than risen from the dead. And he lives to make intercession for those very things. How can someone bring charge against that individual that God has chosen when the Father has declared them righteous, the Son intercedes for them, they've been united with him. His death is their death, his resurrection, their resurrection. The grounds upon which that person stands before God without the ability of one to come and bring a charge of condemnation is found outside himself. It's not in him. It's in another. It's in the perfect work of another. And the perfection of that work is proven by being empty too. God accepted his offering. And so, we can look back according to Romans chapter 5, upon having been justified by faith. But everything is not faith. Every cult that comes to your doors is talking about how they have faith. Remember something else about the nature of that faith we've seen at Paragon's floor. There we read about how God, to the one who works, his wage, what he is given, is not given to them according to grace. It's not merely a gift. It's what is owed to him. Standard terminology of employment in the ancient world and today as well. And so if you engage in an activity with the idea that you're going to receive something for doing it, then when you receive your wage, you can't call that. In fact, it's pretty dangerous. If your boss walks up to you and hands you a paycheck, it's just a gift for you. I can get my resume ready to tell you if he values your work that well. Not great, it's just not great. But the next verse, verse 5, uses the exact same word. It's the exact same order. It just puts in the word not. To the one not working, but instead of that, believing. So there's a fundamental difference. Apostle's mind, you see what it means to work for something. And this saving faith will result in justification, in righteousness. The one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies their God, because faith is credited to him as faith. That's the common faith. It is not a faith that comes along and says, I know I can't do it all, but I'll try to do some. Empty hand of faith. It's a faith that says, Nothing that I can place in the sense of having a value for the whole gospel is stained with the indelible stench of sin that is all I have to bring. And so I can bring nothing. The only hand that will fit into the extended hand of grace of God is the empty hand of faith. And that's what's so offensive to naturalism.
Mankind is more than happy to say, I can't do it of my own. But mankind wants to claim some level of credit, some level of control. And when you look at the religions of men, what are they always trying to do? They're always trying to control the grace of God. We're going to give you grace in this way. We're going to give you grace in that way. We're going to channel it. And God isn't free in this issue. We've set up this system, and you sort of work the dials, and that's how you hopefully get enough grace. They never really want you to know for certain. The idea of assurance, peace, doesn't work real well. So man's religion's always trying to stand in the way. But having enunciated what God has done, and isn't it fascinating that when Paul, after saying, one who works, one who doesn't work, and then he says, even David spoke of the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness without works. And then when he quotes the Psalm 32, have you noticed something? In verse 6, Paul says, well, here's the blessedness. I found this in the Old Testament scriptures. Here it is, the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness without sins, and then without works. And then you look at it, it's like, well, wait a minute. Paul, what you quoted is about forgiveness. It's about non-imputation of sin. Exactly. Paul sees in the non-imputation of sin the positive imputation, the necessary positive imputation of the righteousness of God to those who will believe in Him. And so, having been declared right by faith, we have peace with God. That's the only foundation. That's the only basis. Now, the world looks at us and says, no, wait a minute. You know, if you want to talk about how much you love Jesus and how important Jesus is to your life, that's fine. You all get together and do that. We don't feel threatened by that. But if you dare say that this is the only way of peace with God, we will oppose you at every step. Rome didn't care what religion you were a part of, as long as you didn't let your religion get in the way of their religion. And we are in the exact same situation today. We are watching a paganization of Western society. And we see pure offense in the eyes of our fellow citizens when we dare to say, Jesus Christ is Lord. Not because I voluntarily make Him so, but because He is by nature Lord of all, not just me, but you as well. And if you want to have peace with God, if you have conviction of sin in your life and you want to have peace with God, there is only one way. Now, how could it be any other way? If Jesus is who we believe He was, if He is the second person of the Trinity, who comes down from heaven's glory, takes on a perfect human nature, gives His life as a sacrifice on Calvary's tree, what kind of insane arrogance is it on mankind's part to look at that and say, that's all well and good, but I'd like to have a different way. Thank you very much for that, but I'd like to do it differently for whatever reason. If Jesus is who He claimed to be, how could there be any other way? Yes, it is a tremendous message. Peace with God, peace with the one who made you. And it's foundational to everything else. How can you be at peace with those around you? How can you be at peace with your husband, your wife, your children, your parents, with your neighbor and your employer? How can you be at peace with others when you're at war with your Maker? You're at war with the one who actually made you and sustains you and defines you. This is foundational to everything else. That is why when Rome covered over the gospel with all sorts of traditions and man-centered teachings, the result was destructive all across the societal realm. That's how you could end up with things like indulgences and all the incredible violations of biblical morality and standards we see in church history. Is without the gospel, Christianity just becomes one of the world's religions, and not a very good one at that, because the gospel is the heart, the gospel is the center. And so when we say we have peace with God, we are not saying we're better than someone else. Given that this faith is a supernatural faith, given that this faith even itself is described as the gift of God in Scripture, when we say to the world, this is the only way, we are not doing that with arrogance in our heart. We are not saying it's because we're better than anyone else. Because it's that empty hand of faith, we can very honestly say, I stand with Paul, the chief of sinners. I do not say this that I am somehow better than you, but I am saying that my master has said this is the only way. There is no other way of peace with God than that which he himself has ordained through that cross and that empty tomb. And oh, that is an offensive message today. I had the opportunity 2 years ago of being on the Dr. Drew show. And one of the people on the program was basically challenging why a Christian would say that there is a standard, a God-ordained standard in regards to sexuality and morals and gender and so on and so forth. And at one point I simply said to him, I said, well, you know, Jesus said God made them male and female from the beginning, and the fact that that his tomb is empty and every other philosopher's tomb will be filled someday gives him an authority that no one else has. And he had no idea what in the world to do with that kind of a statement. That's almost not fair, because that is an authority that no one else has. It's exactly right. But that didn't change the fact that he was offended that I would dare put him in a position of having to basically deny what Jesus himself had said. Well, he was denying what Jesus himself had said. I just made him realize it. That's offensive to the world. So even when we are offering the greatest thing that we can even imagine, you can have peace with God. You don't have to purchase it. You don't have to buy it. You can have peace with God. The world says, that's offensive to me. But to the heart and soul of the individual who has come under the heavenly pressure of the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, that is the only message that will ever bring peace. If you ever get a chance to go to Wittenberg, if you go to the Luther House, there's something they don't tell you. They should. I think it should be a main part of the tour, but they don't tell you. When you walk in, there's a little, very small gift shop, and there's a place you can put stuff so you don't have to carry bags to the museum and things. They don't want you to do that anyways. But as you're standing there, and that's where you buy your tickets and things like that, as soon as you walk in, look up at what would be the second story of the house on the very corner, and you'll see that the stones don't look consistent with the other stones around them. The reason is that the building has been altered, and there used to be a small little room right there on that corner of the house on the second floor. It's been removed. On the tour inside, if you know what you're looking for, you can see where the door was, and it's very clear. The doorway is still there. There's just bricks on the other side. What is that? That was Luther's, I guess in modern terminology, man cave. That was his little office with his little desk and his favorite books. And that's where he could get away from everyone. Not very far from where the table talks took place, but it was his special place. And in all probability, that's where he was when he came to understand, when he was studying the scriptures and poring over the Greek and came to understand the truth of what this text is. says, and through much struggle, because here is a man who at the Augustinian monastery in Erfurt had driven his confessors wild by spending hours in the confessional. Hours! He was a monk in a monastery. Exactly how much trouble can you get into? Well, for a person whose soul is under the convicting power of the Holy Spirit of God, it doesn't matter if you're in a monastery or not. Because you see, nothing that you're doing is giving you peace with God. All your fastings and everything, it's not giving you peace with God. He had to find something else. In the same way today, if the Holy Spirit is active in a person's heart, they're not going to find all of the baubles of the world to be enough to bring them peace. They need the message that is found in the Christian scriptures. They need the message of the gospel. They need to know that Jesus Christ is Lord. They need to know that their sins can be imputed to Him, His righteousness to them, that they can come to God with an empty hand of faith, because they may be right now trying to get all that junk off of their hand. They can't. They can't do that in and of themselves. There's something that has to happen first. We do them no favors when we fear the face of men and we do not proclaim the whole gospel. We do them no favors when we skip Romans 1, 2, and 3 and jump right to the end of 3 and into 4 and 5. We need to tell them the bad news before we tell them the good news, because then a person who understands what is said in the first few chapters of Romans, that there is none righteous, there's none that seeks after God, that person is the one whose mouth is stopped, their head is down, they've stopped making self-righteous excuses. Now they're ready to hear about a perfect Savior, not an add-on help. And so why should you this morning have not feared the wrath of God as a believer in Jesus Christ? Because you understand the biblical teaching that you have been justified by faith. That God is the God who justifies. That it all is found in Him. It's a divine act. It's all to the glory of the triune God. It's none of you. It's all of Him. It's all to His glory. And you have a perfect Savior who intercedes always for His people. No one can bring a charge against you. So, knowing your own heart, every time your mind turns to this material principle of the Reformation, it should cause you to be thrilled. Absolutely thrilled that here you are, so many generations later, and yet Christ is still building His church, He's still drawing His people, and the gospel hasn't changed. You can have peace with God, but you have that peace having been justified by faith. In closing, a month ago, I climbed up the stairs of Luther's pulpit in Wittenberg, and having never been up there before, it was sort of hard to preach at the same time of trying to take in everything that you're seeing. But one thing that struck me was, as you stand there, there's a little door that you close behind you. As you stand there, if you look pretty much straight across, given the angle of the pulpit, it's one of those high pulpits, obviously, there are stained glass windows. Obviously, they're not the same stained glass windows that existed in the days of Luther. And you can tell that because the stained glass window pretty much straight across from the pulpit is from Romans chapter 3. And it's Luther's German translation. And Luther took a lot of heat because he rendered the phrase justified by faith as faith alone. Durch Glaube allein. And there it is in stained glass right across from you. Faith alone. Roman Catholics even today like to say, that's not there, that's a misrepresentation. Well, I don't think it's a misrepresentation. And the interesting thing to remember is there were at least three Roman Catholic translations before Luther that used the phrase sola fide in Romans 3:28. He wasn't the first one to come up with it, though they like to say he was. But there it is, straight across from the pulpit. sadly, I have to wonder. It's a rarity that anyone's up there anymore to preach. And certainly a rarity that the gospel that Luther preached would be preached in that context, sadly. But if anyone did look across at that, they would have to be reminded. Faith alone. That was the material principle. That was the message. That's what changed hearts. That's what gave power. That's what made people willing to give their lives for that message. What's changed in 500 years? Has the message changed? No. In many ways, my friends, we're the ones who've changed. The men and women of Luther's day who heard him preach from that pulpit without a microphone, without all the other accoutrements, they knew about death. They recognized the reality of eternity. They knew how short life was. They were actually ahead of most of us who rarely think about death, who very often have bought into our society's view that, you know, well, I'm going to live forever. They lived in God's world. They didn't live in a haphazard, naturalistic world like we do. In many ways, the reason that the doctrine of justification rang in the hearts of men then and today, not so much, is because they were more sensible than we are. Thankfully, the Holy Spirit of God can still bring this message alive in the hearts and minds of those to whom he extends his grace, as he has done, I hope and pray, in our lives, even this day. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and we thank you for the message that it contains. And Lord, this day, for everyone in this room who believes that they stand justified in your sight by faith in Jesus Christ, may we rejoice in the peace that we have with you. May it be our most precious possession. But Lord, if there be any amongst us that have only played but have not truly been serious in dealing with their sin and serious in dealing with the Lordship of Christ, may this be the day that by your Spirit and by your power, you reveal the Lord Jesus Christ and show yourself powerful, merciful, and loving. We thank you for this time. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.